Well, as we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we come to a passage of Scripture that presents a bit of a challenge to us. It is a challenge, as what the Apostle Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8 is a statement that actually goes against much of what we see in modern Western Christianity. If you think back just to verse 17 of Romans chapter 8, we saw that the Apostle Paul stated that all those who are adopted children of God, that is, all those who have been born again by the Spirit, who now have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, all those who have the hope of eternal life, Paul says those people, those Christians, will suffer. He says they will go through pain, they will go through trials, they will suffer. You see, the Christian life, the promise we have here in the text, is a promise of suffering. The Christian life is not easy. There is no guarantee that life will be easy for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have come into this chapel this morning thinking that if you come to Jesus, your life is going to be easier, then I have nothing to offer you. I cannot sell you that lie because the Bible gives no such assurance. Now, there are false teachers who will deny the authority of God's Word, who will pervert the Scripture, false teachers who go around and whisper lies into the ears of susceptible people, saying that if they would come to Jesus, if they would trust in Christ, then everything would be better. Their life would be brilliant. They could have their best life now, and they could become the better you. They tell people that. Come to Jesus and discover your purpose-driven life. Come to Jesus and everything's going to be happy. You're never going to have hardship again. That's what the false teachers say. I remember several years ago working security at a large Pentecostal youth conference in Brisbane. And at this conference, a charlatan, a wolf in sheep's clothing, a false minister, stood on the stage before thousands of young people. And he told them that if they would come to Jesus and if they would put in the offering bucket, then everything would go well for them. He told them, if you would just come to Jesus now, if you would just put your money into the offering bucket now, then everything would be wonderful. He even went as far as assuring the young people that if they came to Jesus and it turns out that their parents were divorced, that they would then get back together if they would come to Jesus and put in the offering bucket. That is a lie. That is deception. That is the sort of false teacher that the Apostle Peter warns about when he says they seek to make a merchandise of you. Yet there are many people who would present that lie that says, if you are a Christian, if you follow Christ, then everything's going to be sunshine, rainbows, and it's going to be a great time. There's never going to be any problems. But that isn't biblical Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. If you have heard messages like that, and if you have believed messages like that, then let me be perfectly blunt. You have been deceived. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. Rather, it is a life of hardship. It is a life of tribulation. It is a life of suffering. Paul tells us that in verse 17, that if we are children, then we are heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Jesus suffered, and we have the inheritance of Christ, so we are going to suffer also. The Apostle Paul builds upon this in 2 Timothy 3:12, when he declares, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, the Bible from cover to cover says the Christian life is hard. It's one of suffering. Now, some people say, well, that's just Paul's doctrine. Paul teaches suffering. But Jesus doesn't. Didn't Jesus say, if you come unto me, I'll give you life and life abundantly? So people try to distinguish, well, Paul was into suffering, but Jesus really said, no, you wouldn't. Well, no, the abundant life simply means full. And sometimes the Christian life is abundant in suffering. It is full of suffering. You see, Paul is not developing a new doctrine. He's not coming up with his own teaching here. Rather, all Paul is doing is echoing the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about suffering. But as Jesus spoke about suffering, he said there's also hope in the midst of suffering. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And this morning, as we unpack Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25, I want us to focus in on the issue of suffering. I want us to look at the truth of Scripture, that we are a people who will suffer. But I don't want to leave us in the dark dungeon of suffering. I want us to see that according to the Word of God, we as Christians can suffer with hope. We have hope in the midst of hardship. We have hope in the midst of trials. We have hope in the midst of suffering. The Christian life isn't easy, but we do have hope. We have Jesus, who has overcome the world. We have Christ, who by the Holy Spirit working in us, is working in the midst of suffering and bringing us closer to glory. We have suffering and we have hope. And I want you to notice in verse 18, the expectation of hope. The expectation of hope. Now I know when we start talking about suffering, it's a topic we don't really like to think about. I mean, who wants to think about hardship? Who wants to consider trials and tribulations? It's not high on our discussion point. And one of the reasons that we don't like to think about it is because in the West, we have become very comfortable in our Christianity. We tend to think in the West that suffering is something others go through. Suffering doesn't affect us. Now, we don't like to consider suffering because some of us have this mystical idea that says if we are with Jesus, then everything's going to be fine. That if you are truly walking in the Lord, then no issues will come your way. I have heard that teaching. Some even say suffering is only for those who do not believe. But that's not what we see Paul say. 7 years ago, I got to see a lady suffer immensely. 7 years ago, I encountered a Muslim lady whose daughter was extremely ill. Her child was so sick that the baby was placed in the high dependency unit, and things did not look good. As her child lay ill, the mother would weep, and she would groan. It was clear that she was suffering, that she was in pain. Now I know about this mother because Louise and I were in the bed opposite with Elizabeth. You see, Elizabeth lay close to death when she was born. She was extremely sick as a baby. Within days, she was in immense pain. And she was placed in the high dependency unit. And as we sat in that hospital, we as Christians sat next to a Muslim who was also suffering. Both of us suffering. Both in pain. Both facing trials. Our Christian status did not exempt us from suffering. But there was a difference. You see, the Muslim lady had no hope in the midst of her suffering. We had hope. As we looked at Elizabeth, who was only days old, we didn't know if she would survive or not. But we had hope and confidence in the Lord that if he took her, then she'd be safe in the arms of Jesus for all eternity. We had hope in the midst of suffering because we knew that no matter what may come, all that we were going through was, as Ephesians 1:11 says, according to the counsel of God's perfect will. See, our hope in the midst of suffering was not found in our circumstance. Rather, our hope at that time was found in the sovereign God, who was not caught by surprise when suffering came, Our hope was in Christ who suffered for us. Our hope was in the Holy Spirit who is the comforter in the midst of trials. You see, for the believer there is no exemption to suffering. But there is hope. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, Paul here says that suffering is a present reality. He doesn't subscribe to the lie of the New Apostolic Reformation or the Word of Faith Prosperity Movement, which says life is easy with Jesus. No, Paul speaks of sufferings of this present time. Now, Paul knew what he's talking about. He wasn't an ivory tower theologian, merely saying, this is what I have heard. No, Paul had experienced suffering for himself. He was a man who suffered, so he speaks from personal experience. The Apostle Paul says suffering is a present reality. And if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 28, we hear of the sufferings that Paul went through. Listen to the sufferings that Paul dealt with. In 2 Corinthians 11 he says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see, when Paul here is speaking of the present reality of suffering, he was speaking from what he knew. The Apostle Paul says, I go through suffering. I go through hardship. And indeed, all true Christians do. Yet notice what else Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, Paul says there's hope. There's hope in the midst of suffering. There's hope in the midst of the trials that he is going through. And indeed, there is hope for you and I as we go through suffering. A hope that is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That pain, that suffering, that trial, it's not worthy to be compared. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the theology of suffering here. A theology that we need to grasp, because if we are going to suffer and endure suffering, we need to understand God's plan and will behind it. See, Paul in his theology of suffering says, I suffer, you suffer, but know that that pain, that suffering, that trial, that tribulation is nothing compared to the good that will come about as a result. Now, this isn't some sadistic mindset. Rather, Paul is seeking to change our thinking. Instead of focusing upon the trial, what Paul does is he says we should be focusing upon the hope, the glory which shall be revealed in us. So often when we go into suffering, we focus on the giant of the trial in front of us. When we go through different pains, different struggles, and there's all different sufferings that believers go through, the suffering you go through, I may never go through. The suffering I go through, someone else may never go through. But what happens when we enter into the valley of suffering is that we focus on that suffering. We focus on the giant before us. And Paul says, don't focus on that. Don't focus on your suffering. That suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's this fundamental shift occurring. It's a change of thinking. It's a change of focus. Our focus is not on the trial. Our focus is elsewhere. Our focus is on the glory which shall be revealed in us. But what does that mean? What does it mean, the glory which shall be revealed in us? Now, there's actually something that's very easy to miss in this text. In the Greek, I think it's very clear, but in the English, it's very easy to miss. In fact, I missed what this verse was saying at first as well. In fact, what I did, to see if it was just me who was missing it, I read the verse to Louise and said, "Louise, what do you think this means?" And she missed it too. You see, what we often see is this. The glory which shall be revealed in us, and we instantly think, oh, heaven's coming. Not long till we get to heaven and we can get over these trials, but that's not actually what Paul is saying. As we look at this verse, Paul has not got heaven in focus. The glory being spoken of here is not heaven. You know, so many people say when you get to suffering, don't worry, heaven is soon coming for you. But Paul's not saying that. He isn't preaching escapism. He isn't saying, don't worry, you're soon going to get out of the way of that trial. He isn't presenting even a faulty notion that one day we'll all be raptured out of here and don't have to suffer. No, what Paul is saying is that the glory is something different. Notice what he says. The glory which shall be revealed in us. See, there's hope in the midst of suffering. But that suffering that you're going through has a purpose. And that purpose is to bring more glory into your life. Notice Paul is speaking about what's occurring in you. The glory shall be revealed in us. The Greek is very explicit at that point. It's in you is what Paul is focusing on. He's not stressing future. He's saying the suffering, the trials, the pain that you go through has a purpose for you in this life. The glory in you. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that suffering, its purpose is to help us become more like Jesus. When outside pressure is applied to us, what happens is that pressure helps refine us. It helps us become more sanctified. Paul isn't saying there's an escape. No, he's saying there's growth. The suffering you're going through is nothing when compared to the work of grace that is going to happen in your life as a result of that refining. The glory in you. You see, Paul elsewhere speaks about the work of grace coming through suffering. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says that suffering is a gift. In Philippians 1:29, it says belief is a gift. But then it says suffering is a gift. It's a gift from God. It has a purpose. Also, if we look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 4, we see the Apostle Paul has already mentioned the purpose of suffering when he said in verse 3 to 4 of Romans 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That suffering has a role to play, to reveal the glory in you, to produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, is this just Paul? Well, no, James says the exact same thing. In James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, suffering brings about a work of grace. It brings about growth. It brings about sanctification. The glory in us. Now let me say that this doesn't mean suffering is going to be easy. It wouldn't be called suffering if it was easy. It's not going to be easy. And even in the midst of suffering, even if we have this theology knowing that it's going to be for our good, we may not understand at the time, in the midst of the suffering, what that good is going to look like. You know, there are times that we go into suffering and we go, I don't know why. But that's okay. You don't have to know why. You can know the big theology, the reason is ultimately for my good, it's going to grow me and sanctify me, that's the big reason, but you might not know specifically why that suffering's in play. And that's fine, because your trust isn't to be in the suffering. Your trust is to be in God, who knows the end from the beginning. The God who knows what that suffering is going to achieve. The God who knows what's occurring. It may not be a satisfying answer, but sometimes we won't know the nitty-gritty of why we suffer. I think of Job. He had all this suffering, all this pain, all these trials. And at the end of the book of Job, he questions God. Why am I going through all this? And God answers, but he doesn't tell him why. God simply says, I am God, you are not. You don't know what you're talking about. Trust in me. And Job went, it's true. You're God, I'm not. And in the midst of suffering, we don't have to know why we have a particular trial or why we are going through a particular situation. What we need to know is this: our God is sovereign over it. And because he is sovereign over it, he can use that suffering to bring about my growth in grace and sanctification, that he can grow the glory in me. See, our focus changes from the suffering to God. We're not emphasizing the suffering, we're emphasizing the sovereign God over it. And that's what Paul wants us to think about. There's hope in suffering. That suffering is namely brings about our glory and it's for our good. But if you look at verse 19 to 22, we also see that just like we have hope in suffering, the creation longs for hope. The creation longs for hope. In verse 19 to 22, you see, the Apostle Paul here is building his argument. He's continuing to show the present reality of suffering by moving away from focusing on us as individuals and instead focusing upon the creation. Now, when Paul here speaks of the creation, he is speaking of the world. He is speaking of the created order. He is speaking about all that which has been corrupted by man's sin. Nature is in view here. The trees, the animals, the rocks, the valleys, the hills, the seas, the plants, the ecosystem, etc. That's what Paul is talking about. He is talking about the creation that is marred by sin. In fact, Paul will go on to say here that the whole of creation is under the bondage of corruption, and creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. You see, the present sufferings of verse 18 impact us, but it also impacts the creation. The world isn't as it should be. If you think back to the book of Genesis, we see that in the beginning, God made a perfect world. A world that didn't groan. A world that wasn't under bondage. Rather, it was a world that was free from pain, death, and suffering. There was no sin. But then man and woman decide to rebel against God. And because of that act of rebellion, the creation was corrupted. As Paul said in Romans 5 verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, in Adam, humanity fell. We all became sinners. But it didn't just impact us. All of creation was corrupted. The perfect world was marred by evil, death, decay, chaos, pain, suffering. All came as a result of sin. You see, the reason the world is overrun with pollution and suffering is because of sin. That's the ultimate cause. All our politicians can get together in Glasgow and try and work out the solution, but they can't even work out the cause of the problem. Sin. You see, God didn't design the world to be this way, but humanity corrupted it. The creation now groans because of sin. But there's hope for the creation as well. If you keep thinking about the book of Genesis, we see that soon after man fell into sin, God comes along and he offers hope to his people. He promises a saviour. He promises a rescuer. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent who deceived Eve, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God says from the very beginning, in the midst of the darkness that descended upon the world, the chaos that came, he says a rescuer will come. Now we know from Genesis 3:15 that the fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. It is found when Christ died on the cross for sinners and when he rose again from the dead. We know that Christ through his work defeated sin and death. We hear that gospel and we've heard it many times. We should have heard it many times. We hear of Christ dying and rising again, and we can sometimes make a mistake. Here's where the mistake comes in. We hear of Jesus working on the cross. We hear of his death. We hear of his resurrection. We hear how he redeems us, and we stop there. He redeemed me, and that's all the end of the story, isn't it? Well, no. Romans 8 tells us that the work of Jesus transforms the creation as well. The work of Christ transforms the world, creation as well. In fact, this was prophesied and promised throughout the Old Testament. The work of Jesus impacts the entirety of creation. The first Adam corrupted creation. The last Adam redeems creation. Jesus changes everything. There's hope for the creation. If we look at the Old Testament, we see that creation always had this hope of redemption. In Psalm 96 verse 12, we read of the fields and the woods rejoicing before the Lord after they've been set free. Psalm 98:8 says the rivers and hills will clap their hands in worship. Isaiah 35 verse 1 speaks of a day when the wilderness, the wastelands and the deserts will bloom and rejoice. Isaiah 55 verse 12 talks about creation being transformed by the Lord and then rejoicing in him. You see, what we have promised is that through the work of Jesus, the creation which is fallen will be transformed. There's hope for creation. And Paul says the creation eagerly waits for this. So it says in Romans 8, the creation eagerly waits. There is this expectation of hope. But now we get into the big theology where Christians disagree. Creation is waiting, it's eagerly waiting. Jesus promises to transform creation, and now Christians disagree over the issue of timing. When will all this occur? It's promised. Jesus has done the work. When will this transformation occur? And Christians disagree. Godly, solid Christians disagree on this point. Brothers and sisters in Christ who will sit down with the Bible, the inerrant, infallible word of God, who will affirm the trustworthiness and the authority of Scripture, will come to the same verses and reach different conclusions. We will disagree over the timing. Now, some believers say that the creation will be set free in the future during what they term the millennial reign. Others say that creation won't ever truly be free. Rather, God will simply destroy this creation and make a new heaven and a new earth. Then some will argue that creation will slowly undergo a renovation and that over long periods of time the gospel will spread, resulting in things improving and the curse being pushed back, which will ultimately result in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's solid Reformed Christians that hold to each and every view. Christians can and do disagree over the timing. Where do I fall down on that? Well, let me put forward the case of what I believe Paul is saying here. And I would encourage you to search the Scriptures and challenge what I say, to think through it yourself, to wrestle with the Word of God. For me, I would suggest that what we see argued by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 is a now but not yet theology. Which means I hold to the view that says beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, creation began the process of being changed. It is beginning to be set free. That is the now element. It is a slow, long work which will continue right through to the return of Christ. That's the not yet element. So there's a now and not yet element. Now, why do I believe this? Well, let me try and show you from the text that this is what I believe the Apostle Paul is teaching. You see, in our passage here, we have several time indicators where the Apostle Paul gives us indication of when these events will occur. If you look at verse 19, we see our first time indicator when the Apostle Paul says the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The transformation will begin with the revealing of the sons of God. Now the first question we have to ask is, who are the sons of God? Well, John 1:12 tells us that the sons of God are all those who receive Jesus by faith. Paul has already told us in Romans 8, in verse 14 to 15, that the sons of God are all those who have been adopted into the family of God. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are the sons of God. That means if you are a Christian, then you are a son of God. Your position has been revealed. And Paul says creation is waiting for the time when people will become the sons of God. That process of salvation, that new covenant of bringing us into the family of God, began with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Creation was waiting for that moment. The moment when Christ would crush the head of the enemy. But look at verse 20, we see another time indicator. We are told that the creation was subjected to futility in hope. This subjection occurred until the hope came. What is the hope? Or should I say, who is the hope? Jesus. He is the hope. Creation was subject until Jesus, the last Adam, who undid the curse of the first Adam. Again, this indicates that everything changes because of Christ. But then we have verse 21, another time indicator that says the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And the question we have to rightly ask is when? Well, it says when the children of God get liberty. So when the children of God have liberty, that's when there's going to be a deliverance from the bondage of corruption. Well, when do we get liberty? Well, Galatians 5:1 tells us that we have liberty when Jesus rescues us. He sets us free. And we have Christ, we have liberty. Now, these are all time indicators in the text, but then in verse 22, Paul gives another time indicator. He says that all of creation is groaning until now. Now, the danger we face when interpreting the Bible is we read words like now and we think today. Not when Paul was speaking. See, the Apostle Paul, when he says now, was speaking about a present reality. He is saying that the sons of God have been adopted into the family of Christ. As sinners are being saved, then the creation and the world is being changed at that moment. The present reality, Christ was changing everything. But don't think we're in a utopia. I'm not arguing that for that whatsoever. But just like it takes great time for the full number of God's elect to be saved, so it will take great time for the creation to be changed. There is a present hope and a future hope. And what we see is a process that takes long periods of time. It's already taken 2,000 years to get where we are. But over 2,000 years, things have been changing. And they'll keep changing for a long time yet. In Isaiah 61, we are told that the work of Jesus is to save people, but also to reverse the effects of the curse, which is a slow process. It's a very slow process. But if we step back and we take a survey of 2,000 years of history, we can see that the process is underway. For instance, did you know there are now more Christians in the world today than at any other point in history? The gospel is spreading worldwide. Creation is seeing the sons of God being revealed. Worldwide, the gospel is growing in such a way that churches are being planted and established and thousands are coming into the kingdom. Now, I know the danger we face is that we can so often focus on our little part of the kingdom. We can focus on our little part of the world and see that things are quite dark where we are, and indeed, they are quite dark. But Christ's kingdom extends beyond Newquay. It extends beyond Cornwall. It is worldwide. And this kingdom, which was prophesied by Daniel, tells us that it's going to start small, but then over a period of time it's going to grow and fill the whole earth. Everything changes because of Jesus, but it does take time. Now, time certainly doesn't permit us this morning to spend all the ages looking at how the gospel and how Christ has changed creation. But if you are interested in studying this topic further, let me recommend two books that show that everything has now changed because of Christ. The two books I would recommend are What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by D. James Kennedy and The Book That Made Your World by Vishal Mangalwadi. So the What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by D. James Kennedy and The Book That Made Your World by Vishal Mangalwadi. Those two books will show that we need to get out of the mindset of just looking at here and now and step back and say, wow, Christ's glorious kingdom has been advancing and things are changing in the world around us. But thirdly and finally and quickly, I want you to notice verse 23 to 25, the church also longs for hope. So we've had the expectation of hope, we've seen the creation longing for hope, and now we see the church longs for hope in verse 23 to 25. Paul brings everything back down to us now. He wants us to see that this process of redeeming creation takes time, but then he also wants to see that just like the creation is taking time to change, so there's going to be a process in our lives. You know, when you get converted, you don't get it all together straight away. You're completely saved, completely righteous in the sight of God, but there's this ongoing battle in you where you're growing in sanctification. You're growing in the grace of Christ. We've already seen Paul deal with that in Romans 7 and in earlier in Romans 8. But notice what Paul says here in verse 23 to 25. He speaks of the process. He says that even though you are adopted by the Father, Paul says you are still waiting for adoption. There's that now, not yet theology. Even though we have been redeemed by Christ, Paul says we are still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Now, not yet. There is a process that we go through in this life. There is a process that commenced with saving faith, and that process will keep going in our lives. It will keep growing in our sanctification until the final day. And that's what suffering helps us grow in. It sanctifies us and grows us in grace. There's this process in our life. And Paul says, this is your hope. You are saved in this hope. Notice what Paul says, you are saved, past tense. He doesn't say, well, you're going to have to go through all this and then perhaps one day you will be saved. He doesn't say that. He says, you are saved, past tense, in this hope. You are already saved, but you're going to go through a process in your life of growing in grace. You're going to go through that process in your life of the glory growing in you. You are going to go through a process in this life until the final day, when you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and majesty. No longer will you have a hope that does not see. Rather, you will see him face to face. And then you'll be able to say, I truly am an adopted child of God. I am truly redeemed in my body and conduct. Yes, we are completely saved. But there is a process in our life in sanctification. And Paul says, that is your hope. Now, this hope is not a wish. It's not like a child wishing for a Christmas present. Oh, I hope I get that. No, this is a sure and certain act. It rests upon God who says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The hope we have is that the present sufferings will be temporary and they will be for our good. But then we also have a hope for the future, a hope of completion in Christ. The process has begun, and we look forward to our final glorification in Christ. D.L. Moody said these words. He said, there is a glory for the time to come. A great many people seem to forget that the best is before us. This thought took hold of my soul, and I began to look the matter up and see what I could find in Scripture that was glorious hereafter. I found that the kingdom we are going to inherit is glorious. Our crown is to be a crown of glory. The city we are going to inhabit is a city of the glorified. The songs we are to sing are the songs of the glorified. We are to wear garments of glory and beauty. Our society will be the society of the glorified. Our rest is to be glorious. The country to which we are going is to be full of the glory of God and of the Lamb. There is hope for the future. Hope for all those in Christ. No matter what you face today, no matter what you will face tomorrow, know that your life and the sufferings you go through, everything that occurs to you is according to the perfect counsel of God's will. It is for your good and it is to grow you in grace. And no matter what you go through, don't focus on the trial ahead of you. Rather, fix your eyes upon the God who is glorious over all. The God who rules and reigns, and hold on to him, saying, the process that I am in, while I may not understand it all, what I do understand is that you are good, God, and you have me safe in your hands. We have hope for the present. We have hope for the future. We have hope in this life, and hope for the life to come. That is the hope of a Christian. We can suffer with hope. But if you are not a Christian, then this is a meaningless sermon for you. Because in your suffering there is no hope. You are still groaning in sin. You're still under the judgment of God. And you'll suffer in this life and into all eternity because of your sin. That's what the non-believer faces. But know this. The Christ who rescues Christians from their sin and gives them a hope is the Christ who offers forgiveness of sins to you. And offers you hope to get through the trials. And offers you future hope if you turn from your sins and trust in him, the one who died and rose again. We can face suffering with hope only because of Jesus. He began the work in our lives and he's bringing it to completion. He began the work in creation and he'll bring it to completion. Our job is to hold on to him. And say, Lord, I need you to get me through this. I will trust in you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the theology of suffering. And even though the theology may challenge us and make us uncomfortable, Lord, may you give us such an understanding of your goodness and your grace in the midst of suffering that we would not see the giant before us, but rather we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would hold on to you, our sovereign God, knowing that you have begun a good work and you will bring it to completion. Lord, help us to overcome suffering by the power of Christ. May we learn, may we grow, may you sanctify us, and may we hold on to the present hope and future hope. Oh Lord, be of your people this morning, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.